with me to Romans 16. As we come to God's Word, we have a long section to read just to help us kind of organize it as we go through it. This is the close of Romans, so it's the close of the letter. So there's a long greeting section. First, Paul is going to greet a number of people in the Roman church, and then he's going to send greetings from people who are around him as he's writing the letter. But that section is broken up in verses 17 to verse 20 by a warning section that he writes. And then he closes with a doxology, a sort of a prayer for them. So you can keep that in mind as we read it. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Lord, we come to you and pray that you would be revealing Christ to us. Would you open the eyes of our hearts to see the riches of Christ and your power and might? And would you implant your word deep in our hearts that we would not stray from it? We pray this in Christ. Amen. Beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. This ends the reading of God's Word. As we come to this chapter, it's a lot to cover, so I'm going to be kind of hitting the main points. But I wanted to start with maybe a word of advice. this is an interesting greeting because there's so much detail. So he writes something specifically to every single person that he writes to. And he doesn't really repeat himself very much. So that means that every little identification, greet this person and here's who they are, is sort of a little window into something. It's like a little breadcrumb dropped to point you in a direction. And so we could spend maybe weeks going through the greetings and all of the possible things that this could unravel for us. But in case you're inclined that way, I also want to just give a little bit of advice, and that not everything that could be true from Scripture we know is certainly true from Scripture. Do you know what I mean? So if you read a commentary on this section, there will be all sorts of ideas of, well, we found an inscription with a name like this in Rome from around the same time period. Or this was a common name, or this was an uncommon name. And there'll be all these connections about possibilities of who these people could have been and what their life could have been. And some of those are good breadcrumbs to follow and just see, well, what could be. But we want to spend most of our time in meditation on what we know is certain from God's Word. So as Paul warns in other places, don't get stuck in endless genealogies. Don't get stuck in speculation. So there's a time to... These are words that God has given us. There's a time to explore that. But make sure you return back to the solid ground of God's Word and the truth of God's Word. So in some ways, this is a blessing that we'll go through it this quickly, that we won't be diving into the weeds and I'll leave you with all sorts of uncertainties. I'm going to be trying to stick to what we know and can easily see from the text. And I want to kind of tackle it in three main areas, because there's really one interesting thing that Paul does in this chapter. And the one interesting thing is that he brings together both his warmth for the church and the warmth of the church together with the most personal and specific warning in all of Romans. And he tucks that warning right in the middle of his greetings. So you get both a great, great drastic warning for the church, but then around it is a great love for the church and a description of the church's love for the others in the church. And so how do those things fit together? Because oftentimes the warnings create suspicion. And so I want to first look at the warmth of the church and then look at the warning and then finally come around and say, well, okay, how does this all fit together? How do we wisely interact in a church where this warning is true? There could be false teaching. And Paul says that there will be false teaching coming up. So this is maybe particularly apt for where you guys are at, where you're looking for a new pastor and you're going to be judging and weighing different people. And a pastor is going to come in and speak a little differently than you're used to hearing. And it's not going to be quite as comfortable. How do you discern what Paul's warning about here? And yet, how do you keep the warmth of a church that in the 3 weeks that I've been here has shown itself to be a very, very warm and loving church? How do you keep those things together? So that's what I'm aiming at. We'll start first with the warmth of the church, looking at verses 1 to 16. Now, as we look at this, there are maybe two particular things that help us understand this letter a bit. First is the first person that he greets, Phoebe. So he describes Phoebe as our sister, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Now, just to give a bit of a background, Cenchrea is the harbor city of Corinth. So this is why we say that Romans was almost certainly written from Corinth. And then Phoebe is the person who's bringing the letter to the Roman church, which is why he goes on to say, welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. So Paul has sent this letter through this woman, Phoebe, and then is giving a sort of a recommendation, a commendation for her. And then later you'll see in verse 23, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Now, these are people who he's with in that section. And this is probably the Gaius who he's staying with. This is the house that he's living in and he's writing from. So just two interesting tidbits there to help you understand, well, this is a real letter written and here are the people who are interacting. Now, as we look at the who Paul is sending the greetings to, this is the longest greeting that we have in any of Paul's letters. And out of it, you could just, as I was reading it, you could hear his great love, right? As I said before, every single person who he greeted, he had something specific to say to them. But maybe more than just, He wrote something to every person. It's something precise. He doesn't repeat himself very much. He phrases everything slightly differently. So think if you go back to a, if you're old enough for this, if you go back to a high school reunion or a college reunion and you see an old friend of yours, you're going to call him or her by a nickname, right? Or you're going to mention something that you guys shared together or that you know about that person. And what you're doing is it's like an inside joke because you know that person well and you're expressing that in the first few words that you use. Now, we don't know all of Paul's inside jokes, but the way that he's writing to the church, the way that he's writing to the individuals just shows, okay, there's something there. There's something there to what he's saying. And we don't know what it is, but Paul knows and the person he's writing to know what he's talking about. And it just shows that Paul really cares about these people. He's not just trying to name off as many people as I can think of in the Roman church to try and get an audience. These are people who he's familiar with. And so this is the warmth of a church, that you're not just coming in on Sunday, you're saying hi, you're shaking hands. I know that person's name most of the time. Sometimes I forget and I ask someone else. But you know details about the person. You know their life. And Paul knows this for a church that Paul didn't even visit. He'd never been there in person. So he only met these people through traveling. Now, who he's greeting also shows us a bit about the what the church is like, which makes the warmth even more amazing. So as we're going through names here, there are three types of names that show up. Some of them, Paul says explicitly, well, they're a kinsman. Now, what that means is that they were Jewish, just like Paul was Jewish. And other people, they'll have a Roman name. They were Roman. And other people have a Greek name. And yet all of these people aren't categorized in an order. Well, here are all the Romans I'm greeting, and now here are the Greeks, and now here are the Jews. They're all intermixed. So it doesn't matter what nationality you are, where you're coming from. Paul is just naming people off. He's not dividing them out. And then if you dig a little deeper into it, you'll see just how names were phrased can give you a little bit of a look at to what position did they have. So it says, greet those who were in the house of Narcissus in verse 11, who belonged to the family of Narcissus. Well, it's pretty certain that Narcissus is a very high-ranking, a person who we know from history is a high-ranking person. And Paul is greeting, well, those who are within his family, which would include servants. So what you've seen is, well, the church, the gospel has penetrated even to the highest of the political structure of Rome. And then you have other people who are named and they carry a Roman name, but it shows that they were slaves. They used to be slaves and now they were freed. And then you have other people who were just slaves. Well, who are working in the house of. And what you get is you get sort of all of the ranks of society. Paul is greeting. And again, he's intermixing them. You have slaves, you have former slaves, you have freedmen, and then you have hints that even into the household of Herod, or of Herodian, even into the upper echelons of the political structure, you have Christians there. And again, it's all integrated. So across nationalities, across the class structures, which will often divide a church, the gospel has penetrated all of those. And it's interwoven within the church. So that means that the people went out in Rome and they weren't just sharing the gospel with their friends. But if they were a slave in a house, they were sharing it with their masters. Or if they were a master, they were sharing it with their slaves. They would meet people in the marketplace and they were sharing the gospel with them. And the church expanded along all of these various avenues. The gospel just went out. And what connected them all was that they were all part of the church. So as Paul's writing this, he's writing to the church, and there's this great warmth that they know each other too. Now, one thing that sort of shows that is that he mentions actually specific churches. So in verse 3, he mentions Prisca and Aquila, and he thanks them, but he then says in verse 5, greet also the church in their house. If you go on to verse 14, he lists, let me count, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people, and then says what at the end? And the brothers who are with them. Well, this is another church. Let me greet this specific church. The next verse, greet, lists a number of people. I'm not going to try and say their names again. And all the saints who are with them. Well, here's another church that's greeting, that he's greeting. And yet he's writing this to the whole region, that they also will know each other. So you have these different sections, and yet Paul knows you guys are connected. Now, I think there's three things to pull out from this. First is the great warmth that Paul has for the church. I brought that out at the beginning. Do you see how much he cares about them, that he has something specific to say to each of them? He knows something special. And secondly, he's very charitable. There's not like these are the people who I'm saying good things about, and then these are the people who I'm giving advice to. Greet Quartus, you should really be more generous with your money. No, it's all positive things. He's very charitable. He gives great encouragement to them. So that as he writes, he's publicly giving great praise, and he's encouraging them in the Lord. Now, the third thing you see is that it's Paul's openness, his open heart. Because how did Paul meet all these people? He wasn't in Rome and just could go around to all these houses. These were all people that he met in his own travels. And he met as they were traveling. So as they are going around, they're meeting up with Paul and they're meeting up with other believers, and Paul gets to know them well enough. Now, that's something that's really telling for us, again, in three ways. One is as you guys travel, you probably are going to a church on Sunday and worshiping. But is it something you do just as ticking off the list, or is it something that you're doing to gather with other believers and take advantage of? Well, this is a place I've never been, people I've never known before. How do I get to know this set of believers? How do I get to know another arm in the body of Christ? It's something that we could really take advantage of. And you see the great fruit of that as Paul then writes. What it shows is just our great desire, not just in our own personal salvation or our own local church, but a great desire just to love the body of Christ as a whole. How do I get to know other people that Christ loves too? And how do I grow to love them and to know them? The second thing is the love and need for the regional church. So I pointed out that look at all these different churches that are there. He points to at least three of them, and there are probably more. But he writes to the church at Rome as a whole. And what that means is he's writing sort of to a presbytery. Well, as a Presbyterian, I'd say he is writing to the presbytery. He's writing to a region of churches and saying, you are a church. You are the church at Rome, and now here are all the different bodies in that church. And he knows that they're connected, and they're supporting one another. And then when he goes on to give warnings, or when he's giving advice previously, he's writing to all of them together. Now, what does that show? Well, it shows that he's expecting them to hold one another accountable. Because that's the great benefit of the connectionality of the church. We're not just spiritually connected in Christ, but Christ expects us to also be connected, because we're spiritually connected to Christ, to be connected with one another. And in some ways, you as a church are experiencing receiving some of the fruit of that. That you've reached out to my church and asked, well, do you have anyone who can come and preach? And you've reached out to other churches, and you've gotten people to help you out when you need someone to fill in the pulpit. Well, that's the body of Christ regionally helping out one another and supporting one another. And so as you guys go through a period of transition, that's something that you guys should be leaning into. How do we get support? Not just for pulpit supply, but how are we getting advice? Who are our closest ties, and how do we strengthen those ties for when someone is weak and needs help? For when someone needs encouragement? And third is maybe the most clear, but also can be the hardest. The third area is the local church. And that warmth that Paul expresses, that you can see is just present, we most quickly will apply it to the local church, but it can be the hardest to actually live it out, right? Because I feel like the relatives that we're closest to are often the relatives we're farthest away from geographically, right? It's those who live in our house that we get them the most squabbles with. And the same thing is true in the house of God, right? that we have all of these, maybe there are some personal disagreements or things rub us the wrong way. And I don't think that Paul was above that. And I think he knew that the church wasn't above that either. But what ran through his letter was encouragement, right? He had something good to say, and that was pervasive in how he viewed the church. You see that throughout all of his letters, that he will have people who he has disagreements with, and he'll bring those to the surface, but it's not a personal disagreement. It's because they've abandoned the gospel in some way, or they're living contrary to the gospel, and he's trying to bring them back. It's always very serious things that he's addressing. And what pervades all of his letter is a charitability towards others. And I think what can seep into us in the local church is that we know we need to love the body of Christ. We know we need to love our brothers and sisters, but then what's actually pervasive are the personal disagreements. And that's kind of governing under the surface. And we'll talk a good game, but we know that what's actually governing it is our own personal feelings. And what we see in Paul is that's flipped. What's governing his view of someone is Christ loves that person. That's another believer. They're in my body, just as I'm in Christ's body. And so he has good things to say about them. And we don't hear about the personal squabbles because those would have been dealt with personally. So I think those are the three things that we can see and that just kind of run underneath the great warmth that Paul shows in this greeting section. Paul loves the church because he loves Christ. And so he loves Christ's body. And he loves Christ's body when he's there with the people. He's going to love them when he arrives at Rome. But he loves them from a distance and wants to encourage them. And he wants to grow closer to them. And he wants them to love one another. He wants them to know about one another because he's writing these commendations in a public way that it's going to be read out. And someone's going to read about another person and think, oh, that's something special about them. That could change the way I view it. So there's the warmth of Christ that we need to be living out as believers. Secondly, though, it takes kind of a sharp turn as we get to verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. And then he goes even further and says, such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Now this is the end of the letter, and you see what he's addressing is the particular issue that, look, people are going to come into the church and they're going to do two things. What are the two things? Create divisions and put up obstacles to the faith. Now, if you remember from chapter 14, that's the things he was addressing in chapter 14. But he didn't give a warning specifically to anybody there. Watch out for these people who are doing this thing. Now, we know that Paul's not above that. If he sees a particular danger in other letters, he will call out people by name. Watch out for Alexander the coppersmith. He's done me great harm. Right? So instead, what we read in the Romans letter is there's a general warning to the church. Here are sort of the ingredients I'm seeing and afraid are among you. They're in your church that there's a liability to have divisions and disagreements, to put up obstacles and create sort of new laws. But then he waits a whole chapter and then he writes a specific warning. Watch out for these people. And I think he does that because there's not a specific person. There's not some person he knows is in the church. There's not even people he knows, oh, these are generally people who are present in your church right now. What this warning is that he knows that at some point there will be. There's going to be someone to stir those ingredients up and make it into something. He says there's something ready to be created, but no one's there yet, as far as I'm aware. But watch out that they're coming. Now, how does Paul know that? Well, he knows that because he knows his Bible and he knows what the Lord has told us. That the Lord has promised that Satan is at work, and he's told us about here are Satan's designs. Here's how Satan works. Let me show you in Acts 20. In Acts 20, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he is making his last trip down to Jerusalem. So this would actually be after he's written the letter to the Romans. Now he stops in outside of Ephesus, and the elders come down to him. And Paul says, okay, I'm not going to see you again. The Lord's revealed that to me, but I need to have sort of my last word with you. And he clears his conscience before them. He testifies to his ministry. And then he makes this comment in verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. So what does he say? People are going to come in as wolves in the midst of sheep to pull away the flock. And then he goes in the second verse and says even more specifically, from among you will arise. He's speaking to the elders of the church and saying, look, I know what's going to happen. Some of you are going to turn out to be wolves. He's not saying this because he knows who they are. He knows what's going to happen. But he's saying this because he knows what God's word is. Look, this is how Satan works, and so we should expect this to happen in the future. Now, I think that's where Paul is coming from in this warning section. That he's saying, this is how Satan's going to work, so I need to give you a warning of what's going to happen. Now, he warns about three things. First, he warns, here's what they're going to do. Right? Create divisions and put up obstacles. They're going to block the way to Christ. Or they're going to start separating out the flock into various factions so that it's easier to take them down. Remember how Paul was just addressing the regional church, and you could see the strength because they're bonded with people who share their faith, who can encourage them. Well, how do you attack a herd of something? Well, predators will separate out the herd into different sections, and then they'll go for the weakest element. And Satan does the same thing with the church. Well, let me start dividing it out. Let me create divisions within the church and break them apart. And then now I'm going to attack them individually. But Satan also puts up obstacles. Well, how do I separate you from Christ? I'm going to put up all these barriers to the gospel. And that's going to work its way into the church through false teaching. And so Paul warns about divisions and obstacles. Now, he also says, though, how they're going to do it. Did you see that? So how does a snake speak? How does a wolf speak? Well, it says that he speaks with flattery. Smooth talk and flattery. They deceive the hearts of the naive. So what does that mean? It means that, well, you're going to hear the gruff voice and you're going to hear someone who says, look, I'm putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel. No, you're going to hear someone who's a really good speaker. You're going to hear someone who's sort of plays with your pride, makes you feel really good. He says, look, like I know you know more than the rest of them, and starts putting in teaching there. Or here, let me tell you something that you wouldn't have heard from other pastors because this is a secret. There's something special here that I can show you. Well, that's what it is. It's flattery. It's smooth talk. That's the voice of a serpent. So, what's the third thing? Why? Why do they do this? And Paul points to, here's what their heart is. Their heart is that they do not serve our Lord Christ, but who do they serve instead? Their own appetites. So what are they trying to do? They're trying to put themselves as the leader. Look, I'm the one who has the special teaching. I have access to something that you guys don't have. And so this is a very serious warning. Someone's going to sound like a pastor. They're going to speak really well. They're going to give you special attention. They're going to make you feel the church, oh, you guys are really good. And then things start to sound a little bit strange. So does Paul just say, look, this is going to be really bad, and leave them with a warning? No, here's what he says. Here's how you identify it. And it's something actually that sounds quite simple. What is it? They create obstacles contrary, in verse 17, to the doctrine you have been taught. That's the core of it. So how do you weigh a pastor, a preacher, a teacher? Well, what is the gospel that the Bible teaches? What have I been raised with? You need to know God's word. You need to be holding on to biblical teaching. And someone says, well, I have something new for you. You say, well, here's what I've heard. I need to weigh that. Right? As it says in Acts 17, be a good Berean. You hear something new, and for them, Paul was bringing something new, some new teaching. But he wasn't bringing himself as the teacher. He was saying, let's look at the Old Testament. Let me show you the Messiah that the Old Testament revealed. And they went back and they searched it and they saw, okay, this is truth. God has said this. And so likewise for you, well, how do you spot these people? You're not listening to the way that they speak, their voice. You're not being pulled in because they're giving you attention. You're comparing it with the Word of God. Is this God speaking or is this a wolf, a snake? Now, you're not just doing this for yourself, because just as an application, you're not just doing this for yourself, because who do they target? It says they deceive the hearts of the naive. That's why you guys are watching out for each other. That's why the church has elders governing over it, because they're helping the flock. Well, these are weak brothers and sisters, and they're getting pulled in by something. Let me go to them and let me pull them back. Let me bring them back into the church. So you're not just listening for yourself, you're listening for the body. So as we think about, well, what are we listening for? How do we spot this? What the problem this will often create is that it creates suspicion. Right? You think, okay, there's danger coming, I need to avoid this. And then you start looking sideways at your brothers and sisters. Now, I want to start off by pointing out one thing. First, how many verses of warning were there? 17 to 20. There's four verses there. But how many verses of greeting and encouragement and commendation did he give for the church? He gave many more, right? So what is Paul's priority in this? Paul's priority is where he goes in verse 19. Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. That's his attitude towards them in giving the warning. He's not trying to lead them to suspicion, but actually says to the whole church, look, your obedience is known to everybody, and I'm rejoicing over you. That's the attitude that the warning is coming in. The one thing he says, though, is how he phrases it. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Now, that brings to mind when Jesus sends out the 12 in Matthew 10. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, you need to be what? Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So what does that mean? They're going out and there are going to be dangers and he wants them to know about it. But he also wants them to be acting innocent, to come out with a warm heart towards other churches. So how do we live with warmth towards the church when we know that there's going to be a warning for the church? And so I want to look at wisdom. What is the wisdom that God gives us through Romans? First, I want to think about how Jesus lived this out. So Jesus encountered the exact same thing. Turn with me to John 13. John 13, starting in verse 21, this is after he washed the disciples' feet. Jesus says, he was troubled in spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Jesus looks at his disciples and says, one of you is going to betray me. Now, how did Jesus know this? Because he knew his Old Testament. And he knew who he was, and he knew from the Old Testament that there was going to be a betrayer. Now, I want you to see how they react. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. So Jesus had been ministering for at least 3 years with these 12, and he knew one was going to betray him, and this is bewildering them. That means that Jesus wasn't treating them with suspicion, and he knew that one of the 12 was a betrayer. Do you see that? They also didn't know who it was. Which means that Jesus in his ministry was not treating Judas differently than he was treating the others. He was open-hearted with him. He was generous towards Judas. He didn't give any hint that Judas was the one who was going to betray him. And he actually even treats Judas with great warmth on this night, washing his feet. He's serving Judas even as he knows this man is going to betray me and walk away from everything that we've been working towards. So how does Jesus hold to that warmth? How does he show great love for Judas when he knows by his identity, oh, I know exactly who you are and I know exactly what you're going to do? Well, Because Jesus is living out of what he actually sees. So Judas hasn't done anything yet to betray him. And Jesus knows what's going to happen, but he's loving him on what he knows, what he sees in front of him. And we don't have that explicitly from Scripture, but that's what I think we see going on in how Jesus interacts with Judas. That Jesus knows, he knows something's coming, but yet he's treating Judas with great love until it's clear, until Judas has identified himself as a betrayer. And so, I think we see a similar thing in Romans. He wants them to be wise to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. He doesn't want them to live with suspicion, but be open-hearted with the church. And yet in the back of the mind, know something could be present. A pastor I interned underneath had these boxes. He says, well, normally we operate in two boxes. Here's what I know and here's what I don't know. There were those two boxes. But he said it's really important to have a box in the middle called a concern box. And so you hear of something and you think, that doesn't sound good. You ask into the concern box. So you may be having a conversation with someone in the church and you think, that's not really in a good direction. And so instead of going back and just, well, we'll just see what happens, it's in your concern box, and you go and you talk to the person. Or you do just wait and see. You don't talk to other people, or you don't treat them as, I think that you're not a believer. Well, no, it's a concern box item. I think that there's something that you're struggling with. How do we work towards that? I think that's what it means to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. You have this box that I know things, I can suspect things, but what's pervading underneath it? It's their relationship with Christ. They're a professing believer. They come as someone who's a Christian. That's the way that I'm going to initially treat them, even as I'm as I know God's word and am willing to accept someone as a wolf. Does that make sense? Maybe that was a little bit direct, but there's some gospel balance there. That one, you have great warmth for everybody in the church, and yet you also know Satan's designs. And the great mystery of the gospel in that is that you aren't letting your suspicions or the knowledge of Satan's designs influence your warmth. Now, I think where Romans guides us then is in the doxology that he gives. So what's going to help us understand that gospel balance? Paul points to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So how do we, knowing the great danger that we could be in, wanting to pull close to the church, how do we make that fit together? Well, you know that it's all underneath the control of God. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then he describes God's work through the centuries, through the millennia. Right? This is the gospel that's been hidden from the beginning of the ages. This is the gospel that was hidden in the Old Testament but written about. And this is the gospel that was revealed in the New Testament by Revelation. So God, working against, despite all that Satan had done, all of the evil in the world, God's plan has moved forward through all of that and because of all of that. And that's the God who is working in the church as well. So as you are looking for a new pastor, your first thought is, well, how do I not get a wolf in here? You're looking and saying, well, how do we move forward into God's plans? And yet, if something does happen, God says, well, yes, that's going to happen. You're responsible when it comes to light. You're responsible when it becomes clear what is happening. Do you understand? Does that make sense? It's this balance of how do we do this? Our first step forward is not suspicion. Our first step forward is warmth. But yet, we know that something will come up. And so we look to the God who controls all things and is bringing about his purpose in the church. It says, to the only God, the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. What is God's purpose? His purpose is to build his church. His purpose is the obedience of the faith. His purpose is his own glory. And what Paul is warning about is saying, well, in that purpose, there will be difficulties. And God is with you as you navigate those difficulties. So the difficulty that you guys are in right now is trying to figure out, well, where's the next step for us as a church? Who's our pastor going to be? How are we moving forward in this time of uncertainty as the church is still moving forward? There are still problems that are arising in the church. There's still people who need to be counseled and people who need encouragement. You still need to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Well, God the Father is with you in all of that, and He's planned out this time for you as a church. And how do we know that? Because even in the greatest evil, in the death of Christ, in the betrayal of Christ by Judas, Jesus isn't perturbed by it. He's not taken blindside. He says, no, my Father had this planned out from the beginning. He knew what was coming. And so he looks to in faith to his Father as an instruction on us of, well, where do we look when trouble comes as well? So I wanted to end with a few thoughts. As now I've had 3 weeks with you guys, and so I only know you guys very limitedly. But the Lord just put on my heart this last week that we've gone through two chapters of Romans, and some thoughts as Paul is revealing his heart to the church. So some things to look for in a pastor, just from the last 3 weeks. Many of you are older and more seasoned than me in your faith, so take this for what it is. But starting at the beginning in chapter 15, the first half, I want to leave you thinking about the heart of this person is as a servant. Remember in the beginning, Paul writes about Christ as the servant. He came to serve others. He became a servant to the circumcised in order to help those outside, the Gentiles who were lost. So do you see in a man who you're looking for as a pastor, someone whose heart is to serve this church, but then also has a heart for beyond the church and sees his role in that as one that serves the church that he's called to? The second thing is that gospel zeal just pervades his whole life. He can't just expound scripture well. Oh, he really knows a lot. He's been to a good seminary. But is his whole life marked by this zeal for being saved from his own sins and desire to see others saved from their sins? This gospel zeal needs to pervade their character because that's what's going to grow into you, what you see your pastor doing. Thirdly, is he's not just evangelistic, but he sees the end goal. He doesn't want to just bring more saved people into the church. He wants to present them as an offering to God, pure and blameless. He wants to bring you to the obedience of the faith, to full maturity. So do you have someone who both has zeal to meet with an unbeliever and see them come to faith, and meet with the most seasoned and see them grow in faith? And the last two things from this last week, is there a warmth of heart? Is the first thing you see in them of, wow, he loves the church. He loves us for all of our blemishes. As Jesus was at the Last Supper and he washes his disciples' feet and he gives them a warning about who's going to betray them or who's going to betray him, well, all of them were going to betray Jesus. But he's only speaking about the one who actually betrayed. Right? All of them were going to walk away, desert him. But Jesus isn't talking about them. He loves them. And he's until the very last moment, he loved them. Do you see that warmth in the man who you want to call as your pastor? Well, he loves us. He's going to stick it out with us. And third, that wasn't third at all. That was like fifth or sixth. I don't know. I'm on a string of threes. Lastly, that's what I meant to say. Lastly, a man who's grounded in the gospel that's been received. Right? He's not trying to, well, here's my special take on this, or here's the special thing I have to say to you. No, here's what Christians have always believed. Here's the truth that you need to hear that your parents probably told you when you were younger, but I'm going to counsel you in it anyway. He's not trying to be a special genius or say something new, have his own flavor to everything. He's just a plain, boring pastor. Now, that's way more important than the exciting pastors you're going to watch on YouTube. Because you know that this person needs to be grounded in truth. That you know, okay, well, this person knows God. And he's not there promoting himself. He's there serving Christ and letting Christ work in the church. So as I close this sermon, just want to end with the doxology that is written here in Romans. As we look to the God who secures our future through troubles, and the God who has given us a great gospel. Do you see how Paul refers to it in verse 25? Now to him is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Paul treasures it so much. It's not just the gospel. It's like it's his. And that's the God who we worship, who's given us something so precious. He's saying, this is your gospel. And I'm giving you these warnings and I'm showing you this warmth because the church is going to grow. I'm going out and saving people, but I've saved you and I'm going to secure you to the end. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you and pray that you would be the faithful God who you have been throughout the centuries, that you would be the God of covenant faithfulness that you were to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, the God of covenant faithfulness to David, and all of your promises through the Old Testament, the God of faithfulness who gave us his Son in order to secure his promises, in order to bridge out the gospel to those who had never dreamed of salvation, who were lost in their sin and didn't even know it. And the God who secures even the smallest of us. Lord, would you turn our eyes to this God, turn our eyes to the glory of Christ, and turn our faith to your character, which secures us individually and this church. We pray this in Christ. Amen.